Thank you all so much. As you heard Pastor Carrie share, the Lord has blessed my beautiful wife Rachel and I with 5 amazing children. And ever since each of them was a baby, it was my habit to sing spontaneous and spur-of-the-moment love songs over them, expressing to them as my children how much I loved and adored and cherished them. And I would typically begin one of these songs by looking at one of the kids and saying, "Sweetheart, Papa wrote you a song." Well, one day my daughter, Julia, who's about 3 or 4 at the time, came up to me and looked up at me with her big, beautiful brown eyes and said, "Papa, I wrote you a song." And then she proceeded to sing about how much she loved and adored and cherished me as her father. And can you blame her? Now, those of you in here who are parents, you know how quickly the heart of this father melted. And my heart did not melt because of the heavenly melody or the mind-blowing lyrics or the earth-shattering rhyme scheme, because frankly, none of those elements were present. I think she got that gift from me. People always ask me to sing solo, so very low that no one can hear me. But my heart melted because my daughter, of her own volition, was expressing to me as her father how much she loved and adored and cherished me. And this morning, as we were lifting up our voices in praise and worship and adoration of our Lord, I couldn't help but think about how so touched and moved his heart must have been. And brothers and sisters, what a joy it is for me to be here with you all. It's been such a delight. You are all blessed here with a very, very wonderful, extraordinary and godly pastor. Pastor Carrie is truly a gift to this church. And how about that Life of Christ series, huh? I mean, seriously, how amazing is it? I have to admit that those are probably the best messages I have ever written for Pastor Carrie. And I've written them all. Secrets out, Pastor. You know, I have to tell you, as I mentioned at the conference yesterday, I've had the privilege to travel all around the world and to encounter many different churches and conferences. And I've been to almost every state, 35 countries. But there are those distinct churches that stick out in my mind that I remember and that I rejoice when I'm asked to come back. And I do have to say that this is one of those churches. I sensed such a warmth the last time I was here, which was back in May 26th of 2019. And as I mentioned yesterday, and being here yesterday and sensing such an eagerness for the word from the people here and such a love for the Lord, such a genuineness. It makes it so much easier for a preacher to preach. And I'm so grateful for that. As Pastor Carrie mentioned, we had a conference here yesterday and it was such a delight to look at God's word and to be convicted by it. I know that sounds kind of like a sort of a contradiction. How can you be delighted in conviction? But conviction is a gift from the Lord. It's kind of analogous to our sense of pain that keeps us from harming ourselves even more. You put your hand on a hot oven and you pull it back because of that pain. It keeps you from keeping it there and frying it. And that can apply to many other circumstances. The conviction of the word of God. We talked about idolatry. The theme for the conference was crush the idols. And idolatry is not a very popular theme that's discussed in the church today, but it's a prevalent reality. Idolatry exists even in the lives and in the hearts of believers. And so we examined what God's word has to say on that topic. And we began with our opening session, which was entitled Gods of Our Own Making. We took a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we explored what idolatry is. We acknowledge that it was worshiping the wrong God. It was also worshiping God in the wrong way. And it was giving anything priority over God in our lives. We talked about why we should keep ourselves from idolatry, because ultimately idolatry is robbing the God of glory of his glory. And then we examined how to keep ourselves from idolatry. And primarily it's through being enthralled by that God of glory, being enamored by him so much so that idolatry would become repulsive and disgusting to us. In our second session, we talked about the folly of the wise. We explored the life of King Solomon, a man who started off with a bang, a man who asked for the right thing of the Lord and seemed to be walking in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. But he had certain exceptions in his life that ended up leading him into gross idolatry. And then we examined different uncommon areas of idolatry in many of our lives, uncommon in terms of recognizing them, but that they're there and they're definitely prevalent. We talked about the idols of worship, the idols of image, the idols of pride and stubbornness, of comfort and ease, of bitterness, of relationships. And then in our final session, which was entitled Unbended Knee, we took a look at the lives of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Many of us know them by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we explored how they were men who determined to stand in the midst of a culture that was paganistic and in a circumstance where they either bowed to an idol or they burned. And they chose instead to be faithful to the Lord. And we recognize through their lives that our commitment to God, as theirs was, must be predetermined and it must be permanent. And then we recognize that that's because we need to trust in the power of God, the providence of God, and the person of God. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the life of a king who was a unique one, who decided to crush the idols that surrounded him. And we need to ask ourselves this morning the question, will we determine to do the same? This sermon is entitled, No Stone Left Uncrushed. As you heard me share when I was here last time, and those of you here in the conference, you heard me mention that I'm from Lebanon. And I moved to the United States back in 1980. And I didn't speak a lick of English when I arrived to these glorious shores. I remember my parents sent me off to kindergarten and it was like culture shock. I'm walking into the cafeteria. I'm expecting some hummus and falafel and they give me this thing called a sloppy Joe. It's like, what in the world? And, you know, kids are coming up to me and they're like, hey, you know, what's up, dude? And I didn't speak a lick of English. I'm like, hachmach, lachmach, you know? No, Arabic doesn't sound like that. Actually, it sounds exactly like that. And so I'm trying to learn the language. I'm grappling with it all, you know, and it eluded me. And as I mentioned last time as well, you know, over time, I grew to love the language and especially something that is a part of the English language that are called idioms. And idioms are those parts of speech that really have words that make them up that don't necessarily always literally align with the meaning that's meant to be conveyed. And I'm sure you can think of many of them in your heart and mind. Think of one, you know, in particular, like break a leg, right? I mean, break a leg. I mean, imagine you don't really speak the language. You're trying to grapple with things and you're in a school play and your teacher tells you, get out there and break a leg. Huh? Whose leg? Hello, Johnny. You know, okay. But over time, you know, I grew to love idioms. And two of the idioms that are most dear to me are ones that many of us have used. All of us, I'm sure, have at least heard them. And these idioms are antithetical to one another, and they apply to what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. And the first idiom in that regard is a dime a dozen. A dime a dozen. Whenever someone says a dime a dozen, you know that they are meaning in essence not that you go out and buy 12 things for 10 cents, but it, in a manner of speaking, it means that things are so available in abundance that in a sense they're really not anything significant that you could kind of buy them like for a dime a dozen, things that are extremely rare. And then the idiom that is antithetical to that is one in a million. One in a million. When someone says, hey, that's one in a million, or he's one in a million, or she's one in a million, what they mean to convey is not that literally out of a million people that person lines up as one who stands out uniquely, but that in a manner of speaking, there are so few that maybe in a million you might find one like that. And as we sit here this morning and our minds are filled with so many different thoughts, I know that in the midst of the things we oftentimes contemplate, we know in life that there are those things that we recognize as being extremely common and are abundant. And then we know that there are those things in life that are very rare and difficult to find. And I would really venture to say that when it comes to those of us who are living in this world, maybe even claiming to know Christ, who oftentimes tend to find ourselves drifting into areas of idolatry, as we discussed in the course of the conference, we would all have to admit that those who fall into that category would be really a dime a dozen. Not in terms of our value as people, of course, not in terms of our significance and that we've been made in the image of God, but in terms of our chosen pathway of behavior. And as I share these words with you, I share them with sympathy and compassion because I am like one of you, a man who can have those tendencies because I've made of flesh like you all are. And at the same time, we know that those who we might recognize as people who stand firm and are cautious and mindful of the idols that can easily encroach and pop up in our lives, those respectable idols, as I had mentioned, those of us that are on our guard and determined to fight them and destroy them and even crush them, well, we would be one in a million. And this morning, I hope that the Lord will stir our hearts to say, Lord, I am determined, no matter where I've been, to stand up and become a one in a million for your glory and honor. Why? Because you are worthy. We're talking about, listen, the Savior who left the heights of heaven and walked this earth in the form of a man and gave himself to be crushed for us so that we may live and have life. How much do we value that? He's worthy. And this morning I want us to take a look at the life of a king who determined to stand strong. Second Kings, if you would turn with me there, chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, I couldn't help but smile as I read that verse. Because there's something that's delightful about someone who lives in such a way that there is no ambiguity about their life. There are many people that you and I know, and immediately when their name is mentioned, something specific about them pops into our minds. It's almost like a banner over their life. It could be the car brother, right? He's into cars and he's always talking about cars and he's always working on cars and he's always shining up cars. And so that banner is over his life. Others, it could be maybe bodybuilding, right? Big buff brother. He lets you know how buff he is. He walks through the door like this, you know, and that's the banner over his life. There are, you know, some sisters that are into specific areas in life of career, that's their life pathway and that's all that they talk about. And so we have that banner over their lives. But nothing delights me more than when I look at someone and when they come to heart and mind, immediately I think they are devoted to the Lord. That was Josiah. And when you look through the Chronicles and the kings, and you see the kings of Israel or Judah mentioned, oftentimes you'll come to realize that they were typically measured against King David. And those that were pleasing in the sight of the Lord, they what? They walked according to the ways of their father David, who was what? A man after God's own heart. And remember, David was called that after his life was sealed up, even after he had sinned, which means that to be a person who is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, you don't necessarily need to be a person who has never sinned. In fact, none of us could ever claim that. But a person whose heart is set on the Lord with desire and passion to serve him. And we see here that Josiah was such a man. You have to understand that Josiah, at the age of 26, gave the command for the house of God to be repaired because it was in disrepair. There was a great neglect that I'll speak about here in a moment. And in the process of that happening, the book of God's law, God's word, was recovered and was found. And now we pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 22. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Look at this response from King Josiah. Look at how he responded, how he reacted, what he did when God's word was read before him for the first time. Now, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, this is a king of Judah here. How in the world could this possibly be? That this is the nation called by God's name. How could it be possible that he's hearing God's word for the first time? How is it that the book of the law was lost? Well, to understand that, you have to know that King Josiah's father and grandfather were extraordinarily wicked men. He had his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon. And we're told in chapter 21 that Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says in verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. We spoke about the high places yesterday and how Solomon was one of those kings that had that exception. He loved the Lord, except he did not tear down the high places. But Hezekiah, who would have been Josiah's great-grandfather, had torn down the high places. He destroyed them. He demolished them. But unfortunately, his son Manasseh rebuilt them. Manasseh was extremely wicked. It says in verse 6 of 21, also he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. In verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sins by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was a very wicked man. And so, of course, that being the case, God's law was neglected. God's word was cast aside. The worship of the Lord was diminished. And then to add to that, his son Amon was also a wicked man. And verse 20 of chapter 21, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So that's what was happening in the time of Josiah. He wasn't raised under godly truth. He wasn't raised by a father or a grandfather who had served the Lord. Now the truth of God had been removed a couple of generations. And friends, let me tell you, there is much influence that is distributed through the example of fathers. Great influence for good and for bad. And oftentimes, right, we walk in the ways that we have observed from those that are most impactful in our lives. You know, when I came here from Lebanon, I immediately noticed how so different things were from where I grew up. We had a lot of things that were similar, but even within some of those similarities, there were differences. We had holidays in Lebanon like we do here in the United States. And that's one of the places I noticed the biggest difference, though. We had Christmas in Lebanon like we do here, but our Santa Claus had a few problems. He didn't use reindeer to pull his sleigh. He used camels. And if you weren't, he didn't want cookies and milk to be left for him. He wanted baklava and a hookah. And if you weren't good, he didn't leave you a lump of coal in your stockings. He left you a grenade. So me and Santa had some issues. When my wife and I got married, I told her, sweetheart, we're not doing this Santa thing. It's all about Jesus for our kids. I remember one time we were at the mall, and it was around Christmas time, and They had the Santa there taking pictures with the kids, and we're walking around. All of a sudden, my son Luke, who's about 4 years old at the time, he points over and he goes, "Dad, look, it's Moses." And I thought, yeah, my son's biblical. But I say that to say, right, fathers can influence and impact their children in a massive way. And it's very difficult to break away from that influence and to go in a different direction. But we see King Josiah here, even though he had been raised under this wickedness and this sin, having seen Manasseh and Amon live in this way, not knowing the truth of God's word. Did you see how he responded as soon as he heard the word of God? It says he tore his clothes. Wow, I get the chills even as I say that. When he came under the sound of the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, when he came to recognize that the ways in which they were living as a nation was wrong and wicked and evil in the sight of the Lord, his eyes were open. He had a decision to make. Would he continue to bow his knee to the idols of his fathers? Or would he determine to stand up and become devoted and committed to the word of God? We're all faced with that choice, aren't we, brothers and sisters? Every time we hear the word of God spoken, every time those truths pierce and penetrate our hearts because we have a God who loves us enough to give us his word. Think of the world that is devoid of the truth of God's word. They're trying to figure out life without the instruction manual. They're like ships lost at sea without a sail, without a rudder, without a motor, without oars, without a compass, susceptible to the whims of the waves. But God has given us his living word, his truth that guides us, that leads us, and directs us. And he loves us enough to give us that word, to bring about that conviction that I spoke about. Why? So that he can keep us from our own self-destruction. Josiah heard the word, and immediately Josiah responded. He was undone because of the wickedness that he saw, God's law having now been ignored for 77 years. Now we see what happened from there. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Listen, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all of the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Oh, I would have loved to have seen this depicted in a theatrical release of showing a man who had been guided in a specific direction, directed in a way toward idolatry. This was what he knew. This was what was he was accustomed to. And then all of a sudden, the truth of the word of God came to bear upon his heart and in his mind. And look at his response. Not remove the idols from my sight so that I don't have to see them. Not lock the idols up in some closet so they're not an influence on the people of God anymore. But bring these idols, let's burn them, and let's crush them. And then we see it further in verses 12 and 15. It says, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, and the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and made both that altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Oh, my brothers and sisters. There are times in my life as a Christian when I step back and I have to ask myself the question, Lord, what have I been doing? What have I been doing with what you have given me in terms of the abundance of blessing as your child? We live in an era during which, as I mentioned yesterday, Christians are being duped and deceived that God is our celestial genie, that God is our divine butler who stands to meet our every desire and to answer to our every wish and whim. And when we live our lives that way, everything shifts in terms of who we're to be and how we're to live. And suddenly we begin to see ourselves missing out on the calling of living in the life of true blessing from the Lord. We as Christians, brothers and sisters, are called to be rich. God wants us to pursue treasure. He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. He has given us as believers that spiritual appetite and craving for possessions. But we're meant to be rich in spiritual possessions, storing up for ourselves in his kingdom those treasures that can't be taken away and snatched away. Why? Because their accumulation happens through a life that's devoted again to a God who's worthy. We're blessed. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And it goes on and on, the riches and the blessings that we have in the Lord. But oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we're living the dime a dozen life. We're living like paupers. We're living like people who have nothing. And what we're doing is we are preoccupying ourselves with the fading things of this world that in light of eternity mean nothing. You think about how long you're going to live. You think about what it is that you intend to do with your life as you live it. I know that many of us think we have a long time. I talked about that when I was here back in 2019. And I've seen how quickly life passes. I told you the age of my father back then. It was a few years younger than he is now. But this coming January, we will celebrate my father's 112th birthday. Yeah. We're getting ready to change his legal name to Methuselah. And I know that as you hear that number, you're in shock. 112? Are you kidding me? As I said last time, I'm 83, but plastic surgery works wonders. But yes, my father is at that age in life, and I know it seems like it's almost eternal, but trust me, to him, it's been but the blink of an eye. How can you ever compare time to eternity? And yet we're distracted, and there are all these idols that we've erected in our lives, things that take more of our time and our attention and our affections than the Lord does. And we say, okay, I need to stop this. And yet we never take the true steps to kill it in our lives. We consort with sin. We flirt with sin. We sort of kind of socialize with sin when whoever does that with an enemy. Hebrews talks about how we have not yet began to strive to the point of bloodshed in our struggle against sin. And that really should be the tone and tenor of the lives of God's people. When we look in our hearts and our lives and we see the things that should not be there, we should have the heart of Josiah to say, Lord, I'm not just going to kind of put this idol in the back seat. I'm not just going to throw this idol in a closet. I'm not just going to put it somewhere where I can go back to it again just in case I desire to reindulge in it. But I want to be a man. I want to be a woman of God who is what? Who is exercising myself for godliness. Who is zealous for good works, as Scripture says. I think today those concepts have been cast aside because there's so much heresy and false doctrine associated with them. And so what we do is we throw out the baby with the bathwater. We see that cultists and false religionists have turned works as a means for salvation. And so when we hear the word or the phrase good works, we bristle. But it says in Scripture that he wants to set aside for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're told that we should live lives of holiness unto the Lord. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:17-29 says this, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their own hearts. We're not to walk in those ways anymore. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That should be the heartbeat of every child of God. Lord, what is acceptable to you? When Josiah was faced with the word of God, he recognized immediately, our ways are not acceptable to the Lord. And he ripped his clothes. What was that? That was a sign of distress in that time. This is so serious. I can only demonstrate how heartbroken I am by ripping my clothes as a demonstration to others. This is serious. Will we rent our garments, brothers and sisters? And then will we go through every corner of our hearts, every corner of our lives, gather together every idol that is an affront to our God? Really, it's treason. As I heard recently, a book that's been written, the treason against God and against his gospel. It's treason, high treason, when we set up anything to rival God in our hearts. And you all know what those things might be in your life. And today, the Lord, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, he extends his hand through the preaching of his word to put his finger on those things. Why? So he can set you free from them. Because you know where freedom is found? It's found in being a slave of Christ. That's real freedom. People in this world think they're free, but they're bound. They're bound. They're controlled by the things that bind them. Those that are indulging in drunkenness. You ever see an alcohol bottle running around pleading for a pair of lips? No. Do you ever see a syringe fiending for a vein? No, you see people that are entrapped and entrenched in these things, and they're going about seeking to find them. And listen, whenever you violate God's functioning for your human design, you're doing something unnatural. You're doing something idolatrous. And the end result, as I said yesterday, will be destruction and disaster. Brothers and sisters, we need to be zealous in the way of repentance. I love the saying that says our repentance needs to be as notorious as our sin. As notorious as our sins are. And every one of them is notorious because remember, one sin unatoned for will land you in hell for all eternity. You say, wow, come on, you're being extreme here. A man and a woman thousands of years ago ate a piece of forbidden fruit in a garden, and here we are today with all the sickness and the chaos and the evil and the wickedness and the death sin is serious in the sight of a God who is so holy and so pure and so impeccable that he cannot even look upon it. Brothers and sisters, we must be zealous in our repentance. We have to take our sin, see it in its utter wickedness. Stop making so much of man and so little of God. See it for what it is. See the scandal of the cross, which demonstrates how serious sin is in the sight of a holy God, that his own son would leave the heights of heaven, walk this earth and be crucified to give us redemption for our sin. And we need to fall broken before the Lord. Take those idols and, like Josiah, not just crush them, but pulverize them to powder and then scatter them into the wind so that they're gone. And oh, how great of a gift that repentance is. And the Lord gives it. When we determine to surrender our hearts and minds, the Lord gives it. And I want you to listen to what Josiah then did, as he didn't just destroy the idols. He didn't just finally get rid of the high places. But he determined to turn God's people's hearts toward the Lord in worship and adoration. Josiah wasn't going to go for the excuse of, well, my father Amon was a wicked man, and my father Manasseh, grandfather Manasseh did this. No, he went beyond that, and he looked to the example in his life that should have been the example for his father and grandfather, his great-grandfather Hezekiah, a godly man who destroyed the high places. He said, I'm doing that. I'm getting rid of these idols. I'm going all out for the Lord. But then he took that proactive step of turning God's people's hearts toward the Lord. And we look at verses 21 and 20 through 25. It says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in his book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. You know, those men of God, those women of God that we read about throughout the ages, who had an impact on this world, a lasting impact. People oftentimes get this impression that they were without flaw, that they were without sin, and that couldn't be further from the truth. We can go as far back as Abraham, and we can see that Abraham faltered in faith in accordance with the promise that God gave him. And along with Sarah, he intended to fulfill God's promise on his own by taking his concubine and trying to bring about the promised child through her. And then later on, lying about his wife being his sister. There was a half-truth there, but nonetheless, not trusting the Lord. We see the same thing with Isaac. We can go to Jacob and his deceptive ways with his brother, of robbing him of his birthright. We can go to King David, even, as I mentioned, who was a man after God's own heart, but specifically speaking, had committed murder and adultery and hid his sin. We can go into the lives of all sorts of kings and judges that God had even raised up, and we see their sin. We can even go to the New Testament, and we could see Peter, who was believed to have been the foremost amongst the apostles in terms of his leadership. And we see him in Galatians chapter 2 giving himself over to hypocrisy, to where Paul confronted him to his face and rebuked him. But brothers and sisters, integrity doesn't mean that we never violate it, we never sin, but it means that we appropriate God's method of integrity for violating integrity, which is repentance. And that's what we see in the life of Josiah, a man who determined to say, no, I'm going to acknowledge the folly of our ways. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from this, and I'm going to yield my all to the Lord. And he, by virtue of the fact that he did that, distinguished himself as a one in a million among the kings of Israel. You saw the uniqueness that was ascribed to him there. Why? Because he went after the Lord with every part of his being. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. And so my challenge to us this morning is, will we do that, brothers and sisters? Will we turn to the Lord with every bit of our being? You know, sometimes we get lost in the illusion of this world and its folly and its sin and its enticements. And we forget about the grand scheme of life. I was sitting next to a young man on the airplane coming here, and Carson was a very intelligent and bright-eyed and life-loving young man. As I began to share the gospel with him, it turned out that he was an atheist. Didn't strike me as an atheist. By all counts, he seemed like he could have been a believer by his demeanor and his attitude and his politeness. But it turned out that he was an atheist, grew up with a mom and dad who were Buddhists, and he just said, yeah, I don't believe in the existence of God. Then I began to lead him down a path of logic and reason. And as I began to do that, I saw the foundation beginning to break. I said to him, Carson, can you honestly tell me that you've never stepped back and looked at the mechanisms of life and recognized the reality that you were fashioned and formed and designed? And of all things, Carson was in engineering school. I mean, show me a computer, show me a camera, show me a building that wasn't fashioned and formed and designed. And I began to speak to him. And as I was doing that, my own heart was being ministered to. And I thought, Lord, we're living in such an illusion of deception. People are walking around in these marvelously made, unreal machines that have fingerprints of design all over them. And we're totally blinded to connecting ourselves to the God who fashioned us and formed us. Even as this young man was talking to me, I said, aren't you recognizing like what's happening, how you're reasoning through all this? And you've got all this, you know, ability to cogently express thoughts and concepts and ideas and words, and your brain is firing off. And really? But we just get into this haze. We go into our rut. We go into cruise control. We forget the reality of eternity and what really matters. And we forget, guys, that we are coming to the brink of eternity. And we have to stop playing games. And I know that there would be some in here this morning who are in a place where you've lost sight of the Lord and you've been bowing down to many, many idols. Some of you in blatant ways, and you recognize that maybe now, but we need to wake up, you know, because sin is so deceptive. A dear friend of mine who was a friend from childhood, who had a big impact on me in coming to Christ. I remember as a young teenager moving into the neighborhood, he befriended me. And I remember one time we went on a bike ride together through the neighborhood, and I said to him, hey, what would you do if this happened? And I blurted out this filthy, despicable, wicked, sinful scenario. And I remember he looked over at me and he said, man, I'm a Christian. I don't give my mind over to thinking on stuff like that. I remember as a young boy, I looked at that and I thought, what in the world? And I was so moved by it. I'd never met anyone who ever said anything like that. And I was like, wow. And my respect for him just grew and grew and grew. And I ended up being taken by him to the place where I heard the gospel for the first time. And I got born again. And later he was in my wedding. I prayed for him that God would bless him with a wife. That morning before we left for my wedding. And that morning he met his wife at my wedding. And then I did their wedding. And I began to see little by little that he was allowing idols to take hold of his heart and in his life. And I warned him and I pleaded with him and I exhorted him to flee from those idols, to crush those idols. But he chose not to do it. And over the course of time, he ended up committing adultery multiple times. His wife forgave him. He did it again. Finally, she left him. And you can imagine how so heartbroken I was when I sat across from him at a restaurant table pleading with him not to marry a Muslim woman. But he did. He did. And I remember in the midst of all of that, as I was in a church service, before I got up to speak, I experienced something that moved me deeply. And after the service, I sent this text to my friend. I said, this morning before I was invited on stage to speak at a church, a young pastor stood at the pulpit and spoke soberly about the recent beheading of 21 Christian men at the hands of ISIS. As he transitioned into leading the congregation in prayer over the situation, he was only able to utter a few words before his breathing accelerated. Then came the faint crying, followed by deep sighs and finally uncontrollable sobbing, the likes of which I've hardly ever heard from a man. In the hush of that holy moment, images I had seen of those martyrs flashed through my mind, and the sound of their voices echoed in my ears as they had uttered the name of Jesus in Arabic, while their heads were being severed from their bodies. I was suddenly struck with a very keen and overwhelming sense of alarming sobriety. I felt very, very small. Against the backdrop of what those men endured for the name of Christ, I thought of my sins, my moments of compromise, my episodes of murmuring and grumbling and complaining. I thought deeply about my selfish, self-serving, excuse-filled, half-hearted, feelings-oriented, self-pity-filled, American Disneyland Christianity. And I was ashamed. Deeply and utterly ashamed. Will you join me in my shame? Will you join me in casting aside foolish excuses? Will you join me in wholehearted repentance toward God? And despite the sins of the past, will you join me in total surrender to the one who publicly hung upon a cruel Roman cross to redeem our souls from hell? Will you begin to live for Christ now with the type of sobriety you would be struck with if you knew that tomorrow you'd have to lay your life down for his name? Or will you shake this reality off and drown out the voices of those martyrs and the voice of your conscience with the noise of this fading world? And if you are unmoved to action by this, may you be shockingly alarmed by the cold, deceived, and hardened state that your heart is in now. In sincere love, Easy. And brothers and sisters, I put the same challenge to all of us here this morning. Will we have the hearts of the prodigal son who, after he came to his senses, ran back to his father? And when he saw his father from afar off, his father saw him and he ran to him and he embraced him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him and he welcomed him home. Will we do that today? Maybe some of you in here today are recognizing that you've been playing the game. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've tried this Christianity thing and I just don't know. I don't find pleasure in the things of God. I don't find pleasure in his word. I try to read, I fall asleep. I try to pray and my mind goes everywhere. I go to church and I can't wait to get out. Listen, my response to you would be, as I touched on yesterday, is don't be surprised. Because sometimes there are those of us who are attempting to live the Christian life, and yet we're not truly Christian. We haven't been regenerated yet. It's as if though we were to go outside and find a caterpillar crawling around, and we take that caterpillar and we put it in a little box and hop on a plane and fly to New York and go to the Empire State Building, up to the roof, open up our little box, take out our jet-lagged caterpillar, put a nice little tight blue suit on it, a little red cape, and a tiny little S on its chest, and then dangle it over the edge of the Empire State Building. And just in case any of you in here are insects rights activists, accidentally let it go. then come up to what's now splat all over the sidewalk and raise it from the dead and ask this caterpillar if it had a pleasurable experience being tossed off the top of the Empire State Building. If it had a fist, you know, it would knock your teeth out. But if you were to take this caterpillar after it's been transformed into a butterfly and then you take it to the top of the Empire State Building and you release it and then afterwards you interview it and ask it if it had a pleasurable experience, it would tell you, I had the time of my little butterfly life. Same creature, same entity, but what happened? It was transformed. That metamorphosis changed everything. Caterpillars don't belong skydiving. They hang out in trees and chomp on leaves. But once that caterpillar has received its wings, that which was at one point unnatural for it becomes the most natural thing imaginable. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. The things of God for you will be distasteful and displeasing. And you might even fight your way through them. And maybe you have for years and you've been in church for decades because it's just kind of what you do. And you're a person of routine and regiment. But you know within you that the life of God doesn't emanate from your being, that Christ is not the heartbeat to your life, that the Lord is not your passion. And today God is calling you to repentance and faith by his grace and by his mercy. And what is it that we hold on to, you know, in life when you think about it? So I'm talking about all of its vanities. Solomon ended up in Ecclesiastes looking and saying, vanity, vanity, all his vanities after all of the sin that he had indulged in, everything he gave himself over to. What are we holding on to in this life? There's an interesting story that surrounds the life of the former European emperor Charlemagne. Legend has it that before Charlemagne died, he called together his servants and he gave them specific instructions to be carried out after his death. He said, before I die, I want you to take my body and to place it sitting upright on my tomb. I want you to gather all of my treasure around me. I want you to place my crown on my head, to put my royal scepter in my hand, my mantle around my shoulders. And then I want you to take a specific book and to place it open to a specific place and to put it on my lap. Well, the day came when Charlemagne, as all men do, went in the way of all the earth and died. And the emperor Othello, a couple hundred years later, was reigning in his place. And he heard about this legend. He wanted to know if it was true. And so Othello called together his servants and he sent them out to go and investigate the burial site. And so they went, they investigated, and they returned. And they reported that, sure enough, Charlemagne's requests had been carried out. But only now, 200 years later, that body that at one time sat up majestic and erect was now a heap of bones. That crown that used to shimmer and shine and sparkle in the light was now tarnished with time. That royal scepter that he used to wave around with power and authority had rolled to the ground. And all of the treasure and the mantle around him were filled with dust. But upon his skeletal thighs was that book he requested, the Word of God. And they reported that his bony index finger was pointing to the portion of it in Matthew 16:26, which says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What a fitting picture that is, isn't it? What would it profit you if you gained everything you could ever want or desire, every idol that you would love to have in your life, and in the end you die and spend an eternity in hell? What will it profit you then? Friends, we need to think about the value of our soul. You know, if I came up to you right now, clad in a white lab coat, briefcase in my hand, claimed to be a scientist and said to you, you know, we're doing this special experiment. We're collecting human eyeballs and you happen to have the perfect kind. We just need one. We'll take it out through a painless surgery. We'll replace it with a glass eye so you won't look funny and you'll still have vision and see out of the other eye. Within 15 minutes, you'll have $1 million tax-free cold cash. I wonder how many of you in here this morning would do that. Maybe a few. But if I increase the amount to $100 million, I'm sure I get a few more eyeballs this morning. But you know, I have yet to meet one person in their right mind who would sell both their eyes for even $100 quadrillion. And yet think about it. What are your eyes? Compare your eyes to the rest of your body. They're like two little ping pong balls sitting in these sockets. They might weigh 5 ounces combined. They're insignificant compared to the rest of your being. And yet most of us would say we wouldn't sell our eyes for all the money in the world. And why is that? It's because your eyes are the windows to your soul. There's something looking out of these windows. here's the kicker. If these little windows are worth more to you than all the money in the world, how much more valuable should be the soul that's looking out of them? Most of us would say, yeah, we wouldn't sell our eyes for all the money in the world, but we sell our soul for a dollar. We neglect that most important part of us. And today God is saying, listen, number your days, gain that heart of wisdom, recognize that you need to be made right with the Lord, and His grace extends to you, and He'll do that. He'll set you free. But sin is deceptive. One of the ways it's said they used to capture wolves in Alaska is they used to take these sharp blades, dip them in blood, freeze the blood around the blade, and then do it repeatedly until a popsicle barrier would form around the blade, and then they'd stick them out in the snow, and the wolves would come by, and there before them is the feast of a lifetime. And so they'd start licking the frozen blood, and as they're doing that, of course, the frozen blood is melting and their tongue is getting closer and closer to the blade. But by the time their tongue reaches the blade, it's so numbed. If you've ever eaten ice, you know, you can't even talk straight because your tongue gets so numbed. Their tongue is so numb, they can't feel that their tongue is being shredded by the blade. They keep tasting blood, not knowing it's their own, and they end up bleeding to death. And that's what sin is like. Feels good. It's pleasurable. That's what our idols are like. They serve us in those twisted, deceptive ways. But what's happening is, as we're enjoying them, we're being destroyed bit by bit. And today the gospel is available to you. To get into heaven, you have to be perfect. If you can imagine, through this analogy, you have to be wearing a robe that says perfect all over it to enter God's kingdom. But the robe you're wearing says sin all over it, because God has a high standard in His law. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And by that, you can see where you stand. If you've ever so much as told one lie, by God's standard, you're a liar. If you've ever stolen anything, you're a thief. If you've ever used God's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. If you've ever had unjust anger or hatred toward anyone in your heart, in God's sight, you're guilty of murder. And therefore, you deserve God's wrath and judgment in hell forever. Your robe is stained with sin all over it. But when Christ came, He was wearing a robe that says perfect all over it. Why? Because He's God, the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the definition of perfection and righteousness. But when He came to this earth, if you can imagine, He took that robe off and He laid it aside, but it still said perfect all over His body, because His nature never changes. But then He came up to sinners like you and me, and He took off of us the robes that we were wearing that said sin all over them, and He put them on Himself, and then He went to that cross. And at that cross, God did two things. First of all, He demonstrated His holiness and His justice. God cannot wink at sin. He can't just turn away from it. He cannot leave it unpunished. No earthly judge who would look at a criminal that violated multiple lies, that hurt and murdered people, no judge would look at him as a good judge and say, I'm going to let you go because I'm a good, loving judge. Every good, loving judge sees to it that justice is done. So on the cross, God showed His holiness and His justice by punishing sin. But then He showed His mercy and His grace by punishing sin on Jesus, who willingly took that sin on Himself as a substitute, shedding His blood to give us remission of sins, and then rising from the dead 3 days later to defeat death. And if you acknowledge your sin, repent, turn to Him in faith, receive that free gift that He offers, God will wipe away every sin you've ever committed. He'll give you everlasting life. And then He'll take that robe that Jesus was wearing that said perfect all over it, and He'll put it on you. So that now when God sees you, He sees you clothed in the perfection required to get into His kingdom. But it's an alien perfection given to you as a gift of His grace. So friend, I urge you to do that. And for those of you in here who do know the Lord but recognize the idols in your life, yes, follow the example of the prodigal son and run back into the arms of your Father, because He wants to embrace you again. He wants to kill the fatted calf, put that ring on your finger, the sandals on your feet, the robe around you, throw a party and welcome you back home. Because listen, He demonstrated His own love toward us, and now while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means when Christ died on that cross, He knew every sin you would ever commit, every idol you would ever erect, and He still bought you. He still purchased you. If He loved you then, would He love you any less now that you're His child and you're struggling? If you, O God, should mark iniquities, O God, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you. He wants to take your sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west and give you the redemption that He purchased for you with the highest price ever paid for anything ever purchased in the history of the universe, the precious blood of Christ. So So brothers and sisters, may the Lord move in our hearts to be those who determine to follow the example of King Josiah, to crush the idols, to pulverize them, and to watch God bring a new season of healing in our lives, of transformation, so that we would live in the way that he's designed us to live, that we would bow our knee to no rival God. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done here today, for all that you've done over the course of the conference. What a joy and an honor and a blessing to have been a part of this. Thank you for the leadership of this church that cares for the souls of your people here, to feed them with your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would bless all of their labors of love and cause them to bear much fruit. What an honor and a privilege it is to be called by your name. Fill us with your joy now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.